2 Peter 1, and in just a minute we'll read verses 5 through 9 together. The last time we were together for a corporate worship gathering was during Doxa at the very end of our time together. Of course, we had the blizzard of 21 last week, so it feels like it's been a while, and I had hoped to preach this passage very closely on the heels of Doxa, because it seems fitting to me that after hearing the practical exhortations that we heard in our time together on glorifying God as families, to then come to this passage in 2 Peter with the same feel, if you will, of looking at practical exhortations that we'll see the Apostle Peter give to us in verses 5 through 9. So let's read together these verses. This is what the Scripture says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. These are the words of the Lord. And in them we see, I think, that the people of God work at growing in godliness. The people of God work at growing in godliness. Peter, in this passage, is seeking to warn his readers of the dangers of false teaching and to point them to their need to live a godly life for several reasons, one of which is Christ's imminent return, which we'll see him express. Give me one second here. I need to control the slides from my phone. Or you got it up there, Brandon, didn't you? Okay. Sorry, y'all. The clicker that we used for years is apparently doesn't enjoy this setup. Brandon, could you put the next slide on there? Sometimes we just have to embrace the awkward silence. So, Brandon, it looks like it's not going to let me control it like it did in the first service. So I'll just keep saying, next slide. All right? We'll see if next week we can get everything working without distractions such as these. Anyway, Peter's seeking to point his readers to reasons to live a godly life, one of which is the imminent return of Christ, and another of which is connected to today's passage, which is that godliness, a life of godliness, is essential to the Christian life. Today's passage, verses 5 through 9, sits really in the middle of what I think is a three-part argument on Peter's part about the importance of a godly life. Verses 3 and 4 being that first part where Peter says, essentially, pursue godliness because it's your calling, because it's what God is doing in you, because it's what God has done for you. The last section, which we'll see in our next time together, in verses 10 and 11, says that we should pursue godliness because it's evidence of the reality of being Christ's. And that evidence will be used, we'll see, to grant us entrance into heaven in the presence of God. But in today's passage, verses 5 through 9, we see a call to pursue godliness because if you do, you will grow. And if you don't, you won't. Now that may seem a bit simplistic, but for the sake of a brief argument, it'll have to do for now, and we'll get farther into it in the rest of our time this morning. We've already looked in depth at verses 3 through 4. Today we'll look at verses 5 through 9, where we'll see three parts, the first of which is a command, the second of which is the motivation behind that command, and the third of which is a warning. So first slide, first section, the command to pursue growth in personal Christian character. We see this list that Peter gives of these character qualities that are to characterize the life of a Christian. But even before he gets into this list, we see a phrase that is hugely important because of its vital function as a link in the chain, if you will, of what Peter is saying in his opening words of his letter. And that is this phrase that says, "For this reason." For this reason. In other words, because of everything that came before it, because of what he said, if you will, in verses 3 and 4. The first sentence of this section. So what is it that he said exactly in verses 3 and 4? That God is the one who has called Christians to godly lives and who has given them everything they need to do it and is the one that empowers that godly life through its birth and then its growth by his grace. So in light of God's grace, in light of his work in you, in light of the fact that he has given Christians everything they need to live a godly life, verses 5 and following. And what is it that he says? In light of the fact that God's in control, in light of the fact that he does this in you, sit back and relax. No. Or make sure you don't focus too much on the importance of works. Be careful not to get the idea that obedience is important. No, that's not what he says. Actually, what he says is, because of God's grace at work in you, get to work. It sounds a little counterintuitive, perhaps, since it's God who began it, since it's God who's doing it, and since it's God who's promised to finish it, get going. It's holistically God, and also, you have to do something. We'll hopefully understand that better as we go, and what I'd like to do is just work through this list a little bit. The first quality that is given here is faith. You see that in verse 5. Now, I don't think this list here that starts with faith and ends with love is intentionally presented in a logical progression as if they all build on each other. There are some who think that's the case, and I could be totally wrong, but my sense is that there isn't necessarily a logical building here. But I do think it's worth noting how it's bookended, the first bookend being faith. In order for any of the Christian character qualities that Peter commands here to be grown, they must be rooted in faith, rooted in a belief that God is who he says he is, that he is the ruler, that he is a good and gracious king, and that he can be trusted. So much of the reason behind a lack of growth in any of these qualities that we'll see in this list are due to a lack of faith in God. Every trait of godliness in a Christian is rooted in faith. In a faith that, of course, leads to regeneration in the first place, in a faith that trusts God in everyday life and the things that pop up, and in a faith that a final work of God is coming, faith that his grace is on the horizon for all of us in terms of the days that are coming ahead of us and in terms of his return when everything will be made right. That future grace of God that we trust in. And so it's on faith that the rest of these qualities rely in one very real sense. The second quality here is virtue. And this is the same word that we saw in verse 3 not long ago. Do you remember this? I spoke of this word at the end of verse 3 that's translated excellence if you're using an ESV. And here in verse 5, it's the same word, but this time it's translated virtue. This word in its original language and context communicates the idea of goodness and moral excellence. You could say it simply this way, doing what's right. And so you know what, kids? This includes obeying your parents. But whether or not you're a kid, it includes submission to any authority that you have over you. It includes loyalty and relationships. It includes gratitude instead of complaining. It includes grace and mercy instead of judgment. It includes kindness instead of mischief. You get the idea. The next word on this list is knowledge. Given the context of this whole letter and even the section that we're in, Peter might be referring to knowledge of God here. I'm inclined to think that. It's what's already been expressed in previous verses, and we said earlier in our study that it's probably what Peter is addressing in part in his letter here, addressing the false teaching that was overemphasizing the importance of knowledge and spiritual enlightenment more in a secular human sense. Peter wants his readers to pursue true knowledge that's rooted in the knowledge of God and his grace in the gospel. So knowledge of God, I think you could say here, not just storing up facts for their own sake. But you know what? Knowledge is no good without the next quality that Peter gives here, and that's self-control. Have you ever known anybody who just can't stop going on about the things that they know? It can be rather annoying. And the same thing goes with Christian know-it-alls. They've got their hobby horses. They understand this thing better than everybody else. I understand this aspect of theology better than anybody else. You can't possibly teach me anything because I know it. A lot of self-righteousness there, a lot of false piety there. You know, I don't think that's all of what Peter is talking about here, though there's something to learn there. In light of the context of false teaching, a commentator I was studying this week suggests that this might actually be sort of a shot off the bow, so to speak, at the false teachers who were influencing these Christians in the churches that Peter was writing to. That commentator called it a sideways glance, perhaps, at the false teachers who would likely have been aware of this letter if they were in the churches that the letter was distributed to. Because if you will take a moment with me and look down just a little bit at chapter 2 of this letter, look at some of the things that Peter says characterizes these false teachers. And there are many, and we'll get to them in a few weeks here. But just look really quickly at verse 2 of chapter 2. He's speaking of false teachers, and he says, many will follow their sensuality. Down in verse 10, he says that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. In verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. And so these are not people characterized by self-control at all. And if indeed Peter is doing this, he may be pointing out in this list here their inconsistency of living. They come in claiming to be enlightened. They come in claiming to know the truth, to be on the path to spirituality, to have all the answers for everybody. But in reality, their lives are just as debauched as anyone else's. And so if you just take this one example in Peter's letter of how these false teachers' lives looked and a way you could identify them, you could say the opposite of self-control is being ruled by passion. And that can look like a lot of different things. It can look like sexual desire. It can look like substance abuse. It can look like anger. It can look like judgment and criticism. So many things that can be part of what it looks like to be a slave to your own passions and desires. And in fact, this word for self-control can also just be translated self-restraint. I think that's a, at least for my brain, a slightly more picturesque word. Maybe perhaps because I'm just used to the phrase self-control, and restraint to me pictures what I think Peter is referring to here, this holding back, this keeping at bay the sinful urges that we have inside us. Because, you know, Christians have been redeemed. We are new creatures, but we are in process of being remade. Sanctification is positional, if you will, but also progressive. And so we still deal with sinful temptations, and we still are tempted to act on impulse and passion. And according to Peter, Christians must not indulge sinful desires. They must have self-control, self-restraint. And if self-control could be also understood as self-restraint, then the next word here, steadfastness, could also be understood as perseverance or endurance. And so while Christians are sort of pushing back and keeping at bay these sinful desires, they're also pushing on in their faith, in their walk. And they don't quit even when things get hard. When trials come, they're faithful. They persevere even when it's painful because they understand what's at stake. They understand that there is a reward coming that will be theirs if they are steadfast to the end. And they also care about the glory of their King so much that they're willing to push on. The next word here in this list is godliness. It's a word that's commonly used simply to refer to a life that is like God. Godliness. Older theologians perhaps would have used the word piety here as a synonym. Sadly, the word pious often has negative connotation today more than positive, but essentially the idea here is living in a way that pleases God, that represents God, that displays God at work in your life. And isn't it fascinating that Peter just said in the previous sentence, God has given you everything you need to live a life of godliness. And in the very next sentence, he says, so make sure you work on growing in godliness. I think this is a classic example of a New Testament writer using an indicative statement to motivate an imperative command. Listen carefully, my friends. The command to the pursuit of growth in godliness is grounded in the reality of godliness already being grown in you. You catch that? Since godliness is already being grown in you, you pursue growing in godliness. They're connected. Because God's power is the energy that moves the engine of a godly life, and because God's grace is the fuel that you've already been given to power that engine, get moving. The next word here, or words here, is brotherly affection. Now, if you are like me and have Italian ancestry in your family, this one might come a little more naturally. In fact, sometimes people like my dad and me kind of have to dial it back a little bit because we're so affectionate that we might freak someone out. I always think of my dad's uncle, a little Italian guy named Louis Palermo, who the first time he ever met my wife, Kate, was the day, I believe, the day or maybe the day after, we got engaged. And he had never seen her before, but it didn't matter because she was my fiance and I was family, so she was family. And he came in and just poured the hugs and kisses on her and holding her face in his hand and telling her how much he loved her and how beautiful she is and how wonderful she is and just going on in this affection. Now, I don't think that this statement is quite simply speaking about showing the same kind of affection as a little old Italian uncle would, but there's perhaps something there. The word here is Philadelphia, for which the great Pennsylvania city is named, and it means brotherly kindness. And so affection isn't just hugs and kisses, though it can certainly include that. Listen carefully, it refers to a display of care and love that is characteristic of family. Or you could even say, and is what you would expect from your family. Peter is using this word in the context of the church, which is the faith family of God. And so here, Peter is speaking specifically of love toward fellow believers, toward brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about a pattern of kindness toward other Christians that is akin to the way family should treat one another. Assuming the best. Grieving when others are sad. Making memories together. Cheering one another on, being forgiving quickly. And of course, this is connected to the next word and final word in this list, the other bookend, if you will, which is love. And this word has to do with anyone, not just believers. Love for others, being willing to set aside comforts and rights and preferences and your own well-being and your own money and your time and your possessions for someone, really just anyone. Doesn't have to be people in the faith family of God. Because you see, the New Testament teaches that love is the supreme evidence that someone is a believer. And I think that might be why Peter climaxes this list with love. I mean, think briefly about what the Apostle Paul has to say about love's importance, where he says, the aim of our charge is love. Speaking of his apostolic teaching ministry, that's the goal of ministry. Then in verse 31 of chapter 12 into chapter 13, he speaks of love as being the most excellent way. He says, if you have all these other great gifts, but love isn't behind it, it's just like pots and pans being slammed together. My kids have done that, and I anticipate Corbin is going to do that pretty soon because he's going to get mobile, and boy, it can get loud and annoying. And he says, of course, at the end of this passage, which we're familiar with, the greatest of these is love. And then if you even go to Colossians 3:14, Peter says that love is the sum of all virtue. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so faith is on the front end. Love is the weight behind everything else on this train, if you will, of godly Christian character qualities. Love for God, love for others, love for the church, love for everyone in the church, and love for everyone in general. But you perhaps noticed that we went to this list and didn't yet address some very important words that come before it. Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement or to grow or to add. You may have a version in front of you that uses those words. The NASB uses the phrase, make every effort to apply all diligence to pursue these things. Here's the point, brothers and sisters. Godliness, Christ-like character, Christian living does not just magically appear amid passivity. It requires work. That's what the word effort means. It includes being diligent. It includes making plans to fight sin, to anticipate temptation, and perhaps put up a guardrail or two, to humbly seek accountability from others as you seek to grow, to put in the time and effort that it takes to grow in something. In the first service, there were only three of us. I wonder in the second service, how many of you would raise your hand if you say you've heard of the NBA star? I know at least Neil will raise his hand. Ray Allen. You ever heard of Ray Allen? Pretty famous and successful shooter in particular in the NBA. And part of the reason that Ray Allen had the success he did, shooting threes especially, but in general, was that he would put in 200 shots an hour every day at practice with his three-point shooting. And after a night in a game where he missed multiple free throws, which was not very often, he would discipline himself the next morning to come in early to practice and shoot 153 free throws. This required work, this required effort, this required sacrifice, this required planning and strategy to grow in something that he deemed important. Now, maybe you're like me, and you grew up in a Christian environment with a more, you might say, legalistic emphasis that was too focused on rule-keeping and not enough on grace. And perhaps you were hurt by it and damaged by it. And when you see lists of things that you're supposed to do and hear a call from a preacher like me to say, you've got to work at this, you got some kind of a PTSD thing happening in you. You hear this list and you kind of want to just move past it, explain it away, and just talk about grace. Listen, 3 and 4 does come first. Verses 3 and 4 come first, and they tell us that God's power and grace comes first. It is the most baseline, foundational thing to understand and the most baseline and foundational element of your Christian growth. But, brothers and sisters, the priority of God's grace does not negate the need for strenuous effort on the part of the Christian. It's true that Peter said what he said in verses 3 and 4, but he also said what he said right after it in verses 5 through 7. And while we have to receive both in the context of the whole and not just isolate them from each other, so that it would be dangerous perhaps to just pull out verses 5 through 7 and preach a really focused thing on how we need to work really hard at this stuff without any of the rest of the context. We still have to come to grips with the fact that the Word of God says that pursuing these qualities, working hard at sanctification, and understanding that God has called us to pursue that growth is just as essential to that process of Christian growth as God's grace in us is. In the divine economy of God's work at making us like Christ, we are called to exert effort. There's a pastor and theologian and author named Kevin DeYoung who wrote a book that we have in our library back there that you'd be welcome to borrow and check out, called The Hole in Our Holiness. And in this book and in sermons he's preached, he speaks of the pursuit of holiness as being spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. And all of those things being part in parcel of the whole. In my mind, that is exactly what Peter is talking about in these verses, in the whole context, that it is empowered by God, that the gospel drives it, that there's faith behind it, and there's effort that comes out of it. And so, no, my friends, this is not a call to moralism or to a Pharisaical approach to rule-keeping or a legalistic mindset that has an over-realized view of the importance of obedience. No, the connection to Peter's grace-laced teaching in verses 3 and 4 is clear because of the first words in verse 5 where he says, "For this very reason, pursue growth." But neither should we minimize or just quickly move past verses 5 through 7. Because Christian character, growth in maturity, and diligent, disciplined effort being put into it is to be a vital and active and constant theme of your life. So this is a command that is weighty to me, and I imagine to many, if not all, of us in this room. But this command has a really helpful motivation behind it as well, and we find that in verse 8. And in the second element of this passage where we see the motivation that if you are growing, you will be fruitful and effective. The way Peter states it in verse 8 is that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. But I'm just stating it with a positive spin to it because I think he's making a positive point. You will avoid fruitlessness and ineffectiveness in part through your diligent pursuit of growth. Or positively, if you are diligent and hardworking in your pursuit of growth, you will bear fruit and you will be effective. We have an aspen tree in our front yard that we planted not long after we moved into our house in 2012, and over the last couple of years, a section of that tree has just died for whatever reason. And so when spring comes, the rest of the tree buds and leaves come out, but that section is just there, dead and gray and ugly. And of course, what I've had to do then is cut off that section of the tree and seek to allow nutrients to begin to rebuild that area. And in fact, that's what the Lord Jesus himself said would happen to trees that don't produce fruit. Look what he says in Matthew 7, verses 18 through 20. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. Somewhat harrowing words. But you know what? He also gives us really good news in John 15, and I won't read the whole thing here. But he essentially says, if you look at the middle of this paragraph, I am the vine, you are the branches, and if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. He goes on, of course, in the next section here, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And actually, I meant to say earlier in this paragraph here, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That's good news, actually, because it means that the great vine dresser is at work to prune off bad fruit in us or branches so that healthy growth will replace it. He, the vine dresser, the vine himself, is growing that Christ-likeness in us by his gracious, active work to prune and shape you like a careful, meticulous gardener does a beautiful bush. And if you remain vitally connected to the vine and the gardener, you will see healthy growth as a result. That's a promise of God. And you know, if you are truly a child of God, you will want to be fruitful and effective, right? I know this is true of all of you who are in Christ. You don't want to have a fruitless and ineffective life for him. You love him and you want a life that displays how much you love him. You want to look like Jesus every day of your life because of how awesome he is and because of how much he has loved you. And of course, there are bad days. Of course, there are seasons of life where we're really struggling with something. But brothers and sisters, if you have a heart that has been transformed, you're a new creature. And there will be in you a desire to be more like Jesus. And Peter says that if you're pursuing these qualities, there will be fruit and you will be effective in your knowledge of, your relationship with, and your service to our Lord Jesus. But there's another really important qualifier here in this verse at the very beginning of verse 8. He says that Christ-like character that he has listed here in verses 5 through 7 should be growing in order for us to be effective and fruitful. What he's saying here is there is no place in his mind for stagnant, status quo Christianity. That's convicting. He says that if they are what? Yours and increasing. In other words, it has to characterize you and be growing in you. And in fact, that word increasing is translated in other places, abounding. So there isn't room for laziness here. Of course, he isn't talking about getting a spreadsheet somehow where you can track your spiritual growth and every day check it. All right, at least I went up 0.5 today, so I'm good. No, that actually would be rather legalistic. Peter's point here is that Christ-like character and godliness must exist and be growing in your life if you're a Christian. And of course, stated positively, it's a promise. If you are growing, you will be fruitful. You will be effective. And that's exciting news for someone who is in Christ. But he also gives, finally, in verse 9, a warning, and that is that if you are not growing, you may have lost sight of the gospel. It all goes back to the gospel for Peter, as it should for us. He gives some stark words here about the person who doesn't have these qualities, or, based on the last phrase, isn't growing in them. He says in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed. These are such strong words that you might think at first glance, as he says that they're nearsighted and blind, that he might be actually talking about people who aren't Christians at all. But in fact, it can't mean that because of the next phrase. He says, and have forgotten that they were cleansed from sin. So this is speaking of Christians. And the point is, it's not good. It's not a healthy situation spiritually at all. This Christian that Peter speaks of hypothetically can't see past their own nose. Nearsighted, blinded to reality, the reality of who they are, who God is, what the world is like. They've lost their spiritual north on the compass of the Christian life, which is the gospel. In some cases, maybe they would have never been saved at all, because Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, and if fruit is non-existent or not growing at all, it doesn't speak well of the life of that branch. But Peter is talking about Christians here, and so in many cases, they might actually be Christians who just aren't living like they've been forgiven, or at least like they don't realize how much they've been forgiven of. Because listen, friends, forgiven sinners love Jesus because of all that he's done, and they want to grow to be like him. They want to put him on display. They want to magnify him. They want their life to be all about him. They know where they've come from. They know where they would be headed apart from Christ and the judgment that they deserve because they know how wicked they are to the core, but instead they've received forgiveness. And so they are godly. Now I want to give you some hope that is here in this verse because, believe me, studying this passage on my own over the last couple of weeks and you hearing it this morning, I know can be heavy. And it may be particularly heavy for any of you who struggle a lot with guilt or shame, seeking to grow in your understanding of the freedom that you have in Christ. There is freedom in this passage, and it's not just a moralistic binding of your conscience to do better and pull up your bootstraps and try harder. No, because notice, Peter does not say in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and have been perfected. It does not say that. It simply says that they need to exist and be growing. It doesn't say how much they should grow. It doesn't say how big the fruit should be. If there's fruit there and it's growing, you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. I think that's very freeing, brothers and sisters. So when you hear these words, don't go, oh no, I'm not measuring up. No, you never could measure up. And that's the whole point of the gospel. You're never going to measure up this side of glory. But because Christ has paid the price for your inevitable failure to measure up and has made you measure up before the Father through making you righteous by his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection over sin and death, you are free. You don't have to stress out about measuring up. In fact, that very gospel reality, if it's true to you, will actually move you to greater growth in Christ-likeness because you love him, because you want to be like him, and because you want everybody to see how awesome he is. Not you, but him. As I let this passage just ruminate in my mind, I asked myself a question that I'm just going to ask you sort of rhetorically, I guess, here this morning, that I think is kind of tough to wrestle through. Why is the pursuit of personal holiness and sanctification seemingly such a low priority for many Christians? I mean, pursuit of. We would all say, yeah, of course I think this is important. But are we pursuing it? Could it be that as Peter indicates in verse 9, that we have forgotten how much in need we are of God and his gospel? We are so often lacking in holiness and discipline and personal sanctification, in part because our desires are in need of God's renovating work. We need him to take our desires for sexual sin and transform them into a desire for purity. We need him to take our desire for increased possessions and transform them into desires to bless the needy. We need him to take our desire for me time and transform it into a desire to serve our children and our spouses and anybody else in our lives. But even though Peter is very clear in verses 3 and 4 that it is all of God's grace that any godliness is renovated and transformed in us, he's also clear in today's text that our effort is part of God's divine design for that growth. And so maybe part of why your pursuit of holiness feels stunted and slow is because you're just not working at it. Maybe you have not been making every effort, to use Peter's phrase, straining, disciplining yourself, working to increase, for example, self-control and steadfastness, restraint and endurance. The temptation to sexual lust or immorality comes up and you don't really fight it. You didn't necessarily wake up that day planning on engaging in it, but you just don't fight it when it comes. Or you're scrolling online looking at all the things that you could purchase for yourself with the simple click of a button. You didn't plan on wasting time. You didn't plan on wasting money that you for on something you don't need, money that you could easily give to the church or to missions or to someone in need that you know of. But you didn't try to restrain yourself. And so you just added to your hoard. Maybe for you it's a self-righteous or critical spirit, pride towards other Christians. And you know it's wrong. You don't really want to be this way, but you've become so nearsighted, as Peter would say, because you're not making every effort to restrain yourself from thinking judgmentally or to fight against the urge to complain and criticize others in the church or to grow and develop your affection for a sister in Christ. You've forgotten how much grace God had to pour out on you because of how despicably wicked you are at the core. And so you regard yourself more highly than you ought, and you judge and criticize. I think we, 2021 Denver metro area Christians, have been lulled to sleep by the pleasures and conveniences of our age and the ease and comforts of our suburban and modern society so that we don't actually feel our need for God and godliness like we should. Listen, as long as the house and the car and the refrigerator and my streaming subscriptions and my internet service are all status quo, I'm good. What more could I need? What more could I want? And you know what? The evil one smiles because he knows that's a lie and we've bought it hook, line, and sinker, because there is no entertainment service, no news site, no social media feed, no luxury vehicle, no home renovation project that could ever bring you the lasting joy that exists in a relationship with God through the gospel. But as long as we think otherwise, the evil one's really happy because he hates us and he hates God and he wants to undermine the truth of God and his kingdom work as much as he possibly can. Peter says it himself in the letter that precedes this one. He's like a roaring lion looking to pounce on unsuspecting prey. So why is it that our pursuit of personal holiness and sanctification so often seems to be such a low priority for us? Well, in verse 8, Peter says that pursuing these areas of growth are a means by which we avoid being ineffective. In other words, a reason for ineffectiveness is connected to a lack of pursuit of those qualities. And so I think the answer to the question could be because we've become lazy. Lazy at discipline, lackadaisical about sanctification, weak in our theology and doctrine. And we've been duped into thinking that since grace is at work, I don't have to work. But according to Peter, that is false. Now, this is kind of a part two of a three-part argument that Peter is making in this opening section. And just like this one, the next one is going to require a lot of concentration and careful thought. But here in the middle, just let this sink in. The people of God work at growing in godliness as God is at work in them to grow it in them. So may God grant us the grace in the gospel that we need to do so. Will you pray with me? Lord, these are tough words. Tough for me anyway, because I know that I do not work hard at growth like I should. And it's also hard because it's so easy to twist godly growth into legalism. And we want to avoid that. We must not, and oh Lord, please guard us from thinking that obedience is the most important thing, or to sacrifice relationships and grace and mercy for the sake of what we think is like perfectly following the rules. But at the same time, guard us from a lackadaisical approach to growth. There are pitfalls on either side. On one side, what we sometimes call legalism, and on the other, what we sometimes call antinomianism. And for the text for us today, though we must consider the whole section, may we come away from this text aware sharply of our need to pursue growth as you grow it in us. And also, Lord, I pray for all who are here this morning who may have a hard time with very practical commands such as these because of an upbringing or a background that included misinterpretations or misstatements along these lines or an overemphasis on obedience and work, that they would not come away feeling guilty, that they would not come away feeling inordinately burdened, but that they would have a healthy resolve to pursue godly discipline so that Christ may be glorified, to pursue making every effort, as the apostle has said, to grow these qualities in us so that we might live a godly life for His glory, for our good. Lord, even as we close our time with a song that speaks of a desire to live so that all would see Your grace is at work in us, help us to sing these words with perhaps a renewed vigor, a fresh sense of what we're saying, that the grace that You give is what we ultimately need to be able to do this at all. And so we'll sing, "Use my ransomed life in any way You choose." We'll sing, "Let the world see that the strength to follow Your commands could never come from us." And so even as we wrestle with hard, practical exhortations to godly, holy living, may we always keep at the very forefront of it all the amazing grace of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.